having consulted with the captain of the Lord's host, Joshua now executes a very unusual plan. This is the 20th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition of the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 6, the first 20 verses, verses 1 through 20, the first 20 verses, as God recounts for us the conquering of the land of Canaan, beginning at the victory of Jericho. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on, and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and 7 priests, bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they took the city." The Hebrew writer writing to us, Hebrews chapter 11, 2 verses only, 30 and 31, Hebrews 11, 30 and 31, by the same spirit that moved Joshua to write, so does the Hebrew writer write. Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us. Again, this day even the effects thereof. Now let's consider the situation. Joshua had already convened with the captain of the Lord of Hosts' army. This was the pre-incarnate Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate militaristic array with his sword ready for battle was giving Joshua the battle plan. At this time, the king of Jericho knew, obviously the king of Jericho, because of his actions, his strategic security actions, the king of Jericho already knew that the spies had returned to the host of Israel with the intel as to the structure of the city. So he knew that whatever weakness Jericho had, the spies already had identified it and were ready to strike at that particular point. So he brings the garrison into the city to strengthen the city. So he obviously then commands, because knowing that Israel is about to attack, he commands that the security of the city be upgraded to the point where it was entirely locked down so that none could enter in and none could go out. Notice what the scripture says. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel in that they gave the intel. None went out and none came in. Jericho was on lockdown, trembling in fear, trembling, knowing that the inevitable was come to pass. Israel was about to attack, and they knew that this was the army of God. Joseph, Reverend Moorcraft, says this: the sixth chapter begins by describing the seemingly hopeless task facing Israel, now required to besiege and conquer a fortified city. Jericho, make no mistake about it, was an impregnable city. It was the chiefest of cities in a very real way. And they were now anticipating, and by that anticipation of the attack, they were fortifying themselves. And it was into this situation, into this almost hopeless situation, this hopeless battle task, that Israel would now have to enter into. So at this point, Joshua is still standing before the captain of the Lord of Hosts. And the captain of the Lord of Hosts was giving him the battle plan. Chapter 6 first begins by stating the situation of Jericho, and then it moves very quickly into the strategy which the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord's captain, gives. But before he gives Joshua the details, the Lord utters this encouragement. Notice verse 2 of chapter 6. And the Lord, now notice, Yahweh, the captain of the Lord of Hosts, here is now referred to as Yahweh, God himself speaking to Joshua, and notice what he says. In order to bolster their courage, in order for them not to be afraid, in order for them to go forth before the Goliath of Jericho, he says, look, behold, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Notice that it is Yahweh that is now speaking, giving this comfort. And this is significant in a number of ways. First, it reiterates the fact that Jesus is God. As he had said, I and the Father are one. Ontologically, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Secondly, and just as significant, whenever the covenant is declared to the children of Israel, and the promise of the covenant is declared to the children of Israel, it is declared by Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your King James. So it's not incidental that the writer writes that this was Yahweh, Jehovah speaking, but it was significant to say that it is Yahweh because this is part of the covenant promise. What the Lord is telling Joshua in verse 2 is that he will be faithful to his covenant oath, and Joshua needs to believe what God has promised. This was critical. Notice God is saying, see, behold, open your eyes, recognize, embrace it by faith. I have given into thine hand Jericho, the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. So Joshua is being told that according to this promise, Jericho will fall and be destroyed under the feet of the Israeli army. Israel could have not taken the city by ordinary means. Jericho was too strong. They were too fortified. Israel was not equipped to take the city by any physical ordinary means. They lacked the ingenuity, and they may even have lacked the skill, the military skill, to take such a city by their own power. If they were to be successful, Jehovah had to conquer the city in their behalf. Notice, God has to give. Notice the word, I have given. He has to give the city of Jericho to Israel. It had to be a gift. They couldn't take it themselves. Their victory was a gift. They could not conquer in their own right. It had to be a gift of God's grace and His compassion upon His elect nation. And while God will give Joshua a battle plan for the destruction of Jericho, Joshua's real strength was the weapon of faith. His faith was the conquering element. The taking of Jericho was an act of faith. If Israel was to be victorious, they had to believe. Not only Joshua, but all of Israel had to rely upon the promise of God. They had to believe what God had said concerning their victory, that He would deliver the city into their hands. In other words, victory was predicated on faith. And it was faith that ensured victory. Faith is what God had promised to do, and they were going to hold on to that. Even though this battle plan was so strange and so out of date with military conquest of that day, blowing trumpets and shouting would bring down the walls of such a fortified city, it was incomprehensible. And yet, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, as the Hebrew writer testifies. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Moorcraft again comments and agrees. He says, the emphasis of chapter 6 is on Jehovah's sovereign and gracious act of giving the city into Israel's hand. This divine miracle is thoroughly explained by divine words. In fact, in this chapter, there is a constant interplay of divine acts and divine words. The point is that when Jericho falls into Israel's hands, it will be an act of faith as well as an act of God, end quote. Reverend Worstra says this, faith will lay hold on the veracity or the truthfulness of God's word concerning the act He is to perform, end quote. Commentator Reverend John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, further explains, he says, the faith referred to in Hebrews 11:30 is plainly the faith of Joshua believing the divine oracle uttered to him and the faith of the people of Israel believing the same oracle as reported to them by Joshua. The oracle distinctly declared that the manifestation of the divine power in a particular way was connected with certain actions to be performed by the children of Israel. They believed the oracle, and because they believed the oracle, they performed the actions. And according to the oracle, the miraculous event took place. Preserving faith enabled Joshua and the Israelites to do what otherwise they could not have done, and by doing so, to obtain what otherwise they could not have obtained, end quote. Now this is a lesson for the church in every age. Only faith can carry the Christian and all of Christendom in its predicted postmillennial triumph over the world and over all of its enemies. Reverend Brown believes, that the reason why the church has not been as culturally influential as it should be is the lack of its persevering faith. We really don't believe anymore that we are the church militant and triumphant. We have buckled under the shadow of David's Goliath instead of running after Goliath in faith, tearing it down because God has promised in faith that we can be victorious. Brown asks a very important question and then quickly answers it. He says, why so little effort in advancing the claims of Christ's kingdom in the world? The answer is obvious. The lack of persevering faith in the covenant promises of God, leading to a corresponding persevering obedience to the covenant commands of God, the great commander of the Lord of hosts. End quote. What the church has done today is it has not only been faithless, but it has constructed doctrines which would allow them, in right conscience, to forego a victory by stating that you don't polish brass on the sinking ship. You don't try to change the culture. You don't try to change the world. You know what's going to happen at the end. It's all going to come to a screeching halt, but then Jesus will come and fix it all. No, no, no. We are called in faith and by faith to execute faith for total victory in time and in history, just as Joshua had to be victorious in time and in history against the city of Jericho. Notice the comprehensive nature of the promised victory. Notice what God says. See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king and the people thereof, all the mighty men of valor. Not only was the entire city promised, but God said, I am going to not only give you the city, but I'm going to give you the king and all of the mighty men of valor. That is going to be the part of your conquest. You are going to conquer comprehensively, totally, because I am going to do it. In other words, his entire army, the king's entire army of Jericho, with its generals and all of its mighty men of valor, was going to be delivered into Joshua's hand, and it was God that was going to do it. And this is why the emphasis is upon I am going to do this. Now why? Why is God so insistent that everyone knows that it is he and he alone that is destroying Jericho? Warcraft again gives some insight. He says, quote, the commander is the mediator of the covenant himself. He had come to strike Canaan with judgment for all of its paganism. He would make it clear in the taking of Jericho that he, not Joshua or Israel, but he, God, was punishing Canaan. He alone would deliver the impregnable city into the hands of his covenant people without a battle. The Son of God alone conquers his enemies and the enemies of his people. End quote. Now the sins of the reprobate Canaanites was a sin against God himself, and therefore God takes it personally, and then he acts accordingly by destroying all that offend, and he makes it well known that it is God himself that is going to destroy. Vengeance is his, and he has promised to repay evil with judgment, wrath, and destruction. Now this is a pattern that God has, and we find this again and again throughout the scriptures. We again find a parallel here between the destruction of Pharaoh in Egypt and the city of Jericho and its king. God told this new generation that whenever they come face to face against an enemy, as they did when they faced the Egyptian army, they were not to be afraid. Faith was to supplant the fear. They were to remember what God did to Pharaoh and what God did to Egypt as an encouragement for victory. And this is what Moses was telling this new generation in his final sermon of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 18, notice what he says to Joshua and the children of Israel, knowing that they are about to embark upon this new land of paganism after they crossed the river Jordan, that they were going to face armies such as Jericho, such as Ai, and such as many of the pagan nations. Notice what he says. Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shall well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto Egypt. What Yahweh, what Jehovah did, your God, Adonai, the Master, Elohim, the God of the universe, did unto Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Remember those things. That is what I will continue to do, provided you exercise faith. You see, God had further promised Israel that if they were faithful and obedient, that he would deliver their enemies into their hand for their ultimate destruction. That is something God always did. That is something God always does and will do, provided his people are faithful and obedient. If we are being destroyed, if we are running with the tail between our legs, it means that there's something wrong in the church's faith and obedience. Something is wrong, as we'll see when Israel goes up against Ai and is defeated because of sin in the camp. So God's promise to Israel was if they were faithful, if they were obedient, he would deliver the enemies into their hand for ultimate destruction. This was God's gift to Israel, God's gift to his people, God's gift to you and me for faithful obedience. Now, in the same manner, to the children of the new generation of Hebrew people, God makes this promise along with some further details. Deuteronomy 7, notice what he's telling Joshua's new generation. Beginning of verse 23, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord thy God, shall deliver them, the enemies of Jehovah, unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction, until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. And then he continues, the graven images of their God shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest it be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. This is the same thing that God is now reiterating in Joshua chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now, if Joshua's conquest was to be complete, he had to abide by all of the captain of the Lord of hosts stipulations. The tactics had to be followed to the letter, verbatim. Otherwise, the enemy would one day rise up and become a menace to the people of God. If Jericho wasn't utterly destroyed, one day they would rise up. Their idols would come back, their philosophy would come back, their biblical worldview would be nothing but paganism. They wouldn't have a biblical worldview. There couldn't be any reconstruction because they would come back in force. So they had to be destroyed. Otherwise, they would become a menace to the people. Everything had to be wiped out. Now consider the unusual plan. Very, very curious. Beginning in verse 3 and following, God now is laying out the plan, the battle plan, the tactics, the strategy for war. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once, thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass, that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Normally, if you were to hear such a strategy, perhaps you would be like Sarah and laugh, because it's impossible. Entirely impossible. You find none of that from Joshua. You find no doubt from the children of Israel. They dutifully set themselves in array and do what God has told them to do without question, saying, it can't happen this way. We have to add to it. We have to do this. We cannot trust everything. Maybe we've seen this in a metaphor. Or maybe we've seen it in another way that isn't possible. No, they did not. They were able to do, because of their faith and their trust in God, to do exactly what God told them to do. First, all the men of war, notice, not the women, but the men. All the men of war were to circle the entire city one time, 6 days, for a total of 6 times within the space of a week. So each day they would go around once and come back to the camp. The next day they go around once, they go back to the camp. Next day once, go back to the camp 6 times. Now, while this may seem insignificant, it is not. God just didn't promiscuously pull out a number. Well, I think let's do this in the space of a week. I don't want to drag it on to a month, and I don't want to waste a whole lot of time. So let's get it done in a week. It is God's method, of warfare for a nation that is regulated and obedient to his word to precisely follow his plan, because his plan is significant. And so for a nation to dismiss this regulatory model of obedience to whatever God says is to defy the biblical method of warfare. Paul tells us that we are to cast down every imagination by the preaching of the word of God, by the teaching of the word of God. Our weapon of warfare is the declaration of the word of God, the majesty of Christ, and the destruction that will come upon the disobedient people, families, nations. But let's consider the 6 days. Why 6 days? Well, practically speaking, this was ingenious. Jericho was already terrified that Israel would come to destroy them because God was with them. As a result of the stories that they had heard about what God did to the Egyptians at the Red Sea, they were now terrified. Israel, by the commandment of God, would now take advantage of that terror and they would intimidate them. Now just think about it. For 6 days, Jericho is looking over the ramparts and watching Israel come and fearfully waiting for the attack, and all they do is circle around and go home. And the next day, they circle around and go home. Nobody's saying anything. They're circling around with the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going home. It must have been such aggravation for the people of Jericho. What is this all about? What kind of message is this? And practically, it was intimidation. And sometimes that is well for us to intimidate. Just stand there, ready to proclaim the word of God, because they know that that is the sword of the Spirit, and you have the wielding of that sword. So Jericho was already terrified of Israel as a result of the stories that they heard, and they were now intimidated, agitated, waiting, and yet, even after the 5th day, enough already. What next? But there's perhaps another more important reason why God would command Israel to march for 6 days and then on the 7th day, bring the victory on the 7th day. Throughout the scriptures, the 6 day duration period most often refers to the 6 day creation where God works, and his command to work during the 6 day time period each week. Exodus 20, verse 9 and 11. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. During the wilderness wandering, God provided manna for 6 days. Israel had to work to gather it. But on the 7th day, there was no manna given, since God gave a double portion on the 6th day. That 7th day was the day of rest. We see this in Exodus 16, 26. 6 days shall ye gather it, speaking of the manna, but on the 7th day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And then he says this, and it came to pass that on the 6th day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for 1 man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will break today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And so God worked to provide the manna, while Israel worked to gather it for 6 days. But both rested on the seventh. Both rested on that 7th day. For Israel, it was the day of worship, thanksgiving and praise for all that God had done. On the 7th day, Israel was to glorify God for the provisions that he had established for his people. That was the day of rest, of recollection, of refreshment, a day of worship, praise, thanksgiving. And we must remember that it is God's intent to glorify himself. And in this case, he will glorify himself in the sight of all of his enemies as well as in the sight of his people by destroying Jericho. That is why he said, I am going to give you the city. I am going to destroy it because I will glorify myself. That is what God does. God's purpose, his purpose for existence, is to glorify himself. He needs no one to glorify him. He calls us to glorify Him, but He needs us not to glorify Him, because He exists to perfectly glorify Himself. And in this way, over Jericho, He is going to glorify Himself. Now, this six-day period also seems to point to the overall culmination of God's work in illustrative form. Jericho's destruction is a prototype of what God will do to His enemies and how He will be glorified in His conquest before all flesh. Consider Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Another translation is white and brilliant as the lightning. But this is where God is now showing Peter, James, and John his glory, glorifying himself before his brethren. The scriptures here seem to indicate Jesus is choosing to glorify himself in the transfiguration on the seventh day, or at least after 6 days. Notice, and after 6 days. So after 6 days might mean on the seventh day. He is transfiguring himself, glorifying himself. And both the sixth day and possibly the seventh day are in view here. Metaphorically speaking, the seventh day, while it is synonymous with the work week rest, signifies the rest that God's people have in Christ. Or, to put it another way, the seventh day illustrates the victory, the rest, and then the conquest, of course, throughout time and history. But it is that rest which comes by way of Christ's victory over sin, death, and the world, as well as the reprobate of the world. You see, Israel could not conquer Jericho on any other day but the seventh day. They could not have victory, conquest, and rest. They could not have their inheritance on any other day but the seventh day. They could only be at rest after the 6 days of surrounding Jericho. Only on that final day, the seventh day, could victory be realized. Jesus tells the disciples that both He and the Father must work, making a veiled reference to the six-day work week, with the seventh day anticipated as the day of rest, worship, praise, thanksgiving, conquest, and victory, and the glorifying of God. Notice what John says, John 9:4, Jesus speaking, I must work the works of Him that sent me, and in 5:17, but Jesus answered them, My Father worketh here too, and I work. He's working on the work week, that symbolic work week. Throughout Jesus' ministry, He claimed that He was working the works of His Father. And it was as if, throughout His ministry, He was fulfilling the six-day work week until He went to the cross and proclaimed, it is finished. In other words, the rest had finally come for God's people. The victory would come on the first day of the week. But the rest had come on that day when it was finished, that symbolic seventh-day rest. In other words, Christ's work of redemption was finished, inaugurating the eternal metaphorical seventh-day rest for the elect. We live in the seventh-day rest because Christ has given us that rest. He is the seventh-day rest Himself. Christ would then rise on the third day, declare His victory for the next 40 days, ascend into heaven to be coronated and glorified, and then empower the entire eternal church to take dominion by sending the Spirit at Pentecost. And it was at that time, at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, that the historical manifestation of the glory of God and the spiritual Sabbath was actually realized. Up until that time, it was only anticipated. Joshua's defeat over Jericho was only an anticipation of what would happen by the coming of the Christ. The walls of Jericho, the walls themselves, are also significant. We notice it's not a moat. It's not a forest, or they weren't on a mountain. They were surrounded by a wall. Jericho was surrounded by a wall. And it was significant and is significant to this day that God is going to blow with the trumpets on the seventh day and the walls are going to fall down. Paul tells us that Christ had come to break down what he calls the middle wall of partition between us. That is, the ordinances and the ceremonies contained in the ceremonial law, which were between us and God. Notice what he says to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. End quote. So the conquest of Christ over sin and death is the hope of the saint. Nothing but his work and his sacrifice could bring us reconciliation with God. The walls had to come down. That partition that separated us between God and us had come down. All of those ceremonials, all of the problems, and Christ becomes that mediation, the connection between the elect and God himself. The Hebrew writer specifically uses Joshua as an example, showing that even the great Joshua, and think about how great Joshua was. Just think about how great Joshua was. No man in a military strategic position, perhaps other than David, was as great a military commander as Joshua. Notice what the Hebrew writer says about Joshua as an example, showing that even the greatness of Joshua, in all of his conquests, he himself could not give eternal rest. Only Jesus. The Hebrew writer says this, Hebrews 4:8. For if Jesus, and the word there is the Greek word for Joshua, it's speaking about Joshua of Jericho, of the destruction of Jericho. For if Joshua hath given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And that other day was the anticipation of the Christ, the true eternal Joshua, that would destroy Canaan, Jericho, Ai, and all of the wickedness of the world during his sojourn after Pentecost. You see, Israel's march around Jericho, Israel's blowing of the trumpets, their shouting, none of that could produce any victory, physical or eternal whatsoever. Victory and conquest could not be produced by a six-day work week. It had to be done by an intervention of God himself. Notice what Jesus says, Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I, here it is again, I will give you rest. I will destroy Jericho. I will destroy Ai. I will conquer the enemies of Israel. I will give you rest. And the rest is coming from Christ alone. Those who labor during that six-day metaphorical work week cannot find rest unless it is given as a free and unmerited gift, and it can only be given on the seventh day of rest, which is symbolic of salvation in Christ himself. Notice what the Hebrew writer, he explains it this way, Hebrews 4:3 and 10. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his works, as God did from his. Israel's victory could only come on the seventh day, and that by the blowing of the trumpets. Israel might have connected this military strategy with God's commandment from Leviticus 24. Because they had already heard about this. This was not a foreign idea. When the captain of the Lord of Hosts army told Joshua to relay this tactic to Israel, it might have resonated in their minds because this was already rehearsed before them during the days of Moses in the wilderness sojourn. Note again the connection between this military strategy and God's commandments from Leviticus 24, and the number 7, along with the prohibition of work, the Day of Atonement, and the blowing of trumpets, all coagulating together, beginning in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 verses 24 and following. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also, on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy conversation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted, in that same day he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. Now this commandment of Leviticus 23 also connects the liberation of Israel with the Jubilee. Notice how these are all connected, and it's all connected to Jericho's destruction and the tactics of warfare. Leviticus 25, 9 and 10. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the tenth day of the seventh month, and the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, or a day of freedom, of liberation, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. So really what Israel was doing in this tactic, in this strategy that God had given them, was solidifying Leviticus 23 and 25. The trumpets were significant. The trumpets, coupled with the sixth day of marching and the seventh day of blowing of the trumpets, together signify the declaration of liberty by the proclamation of the gospel. Now let's consider for a moment the significance and typology of the procession itself. First, it was the duty of the priests, seven priests, a very significant number again, to blow the trumpets. Secondly, these trumpets were distinct from the silver trumpets that were used for the assembling and the journeying of the congregation. Now, if you remember, whenever the tribes of Israel had to assemble together either for worship or to strike the camp or to move in warfare, they would blow silver trumpets. These seem to be distinct from those trumpets. Notice Numbers chapter 10, verse 2. This is where the normal trumpets were made. Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, and thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camp. So they used, for this opportunity to move the tribes, they used silver trumpets. But in the case of this battle against Jericho, the trumpets were not silver. They were distinct, and God is very clear. They were made out of ram's horns, the shofar. And again, it brings our minds back to the covenant when God asks Abram to bring his beloved son up to Mount Carmel to sacrifice that young boy, and there is a ram caught by his horns, by the ram's horns in the thicket, and that becomes the sacrifice. And God here is weaving a tapestry of covenant, of victory, of atonement, of freedom, of rest, of conquest, of victory and inheritance throughout the scriptures. So these trumpets were unique, speaking of the atonement, the victory that would come from the Christ itself. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. Note again here, there were seven priests, and they bore seven trumpets made of ram's horns. The number is also the number of creation's finality, perhaps pointing to the new creation, the seven, the new creation of the saints and the new creation of the heaven and earth, that comes through the victory of Christ and by his atonement, his resurrection, and the sending of the Spirit. Notice what Moorcraft, what he says as he weighs in on this. He says, trumpets are used throughout the scripture particularly signifying the salvation message via the declaration of the gospel, which is synonymous with the Jubilee liberation from sin and death through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, end quote. Paul comments on this, referring to the clarity of preaching and compares it to a battle call in 1 Corinthians 14:8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? It had to be a sound distinguishable, that they would know that this is the gospel sound. The gospel couldn't be a mealy-mouthed kind of philosophy. It had to be clear. In Revelation 1:10, John speaks of the voice of God as that of a trumpet. And it was the word of God that destroyed Jericho, which was the first step of the reconstruction of Canaan's entire culture. I submit to you that what John heard in the revelation of Jesus Christ was a ram's horn, the shofar. And this is why Nehemiah uses trumpets while building the wall, typifying the reinstitution of God's law for the reconstruction of the culture, Revelation chapter 1. Notice what John says here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. I am declaring myself the Christ. So we find that not only does God speak to us in Leviticus that the trumpets are used, not only does he use Joshua here to destroy Jericho by the trumpets, not only does Nehemiah use trumpets to assemble the wall and reconstruct the culture, but even here we find the Lord's voice itself, as John is stating, that his voice is as a trumpet. Thirdly, the Ark of the Covenant is also predominant in this procession of battle. This was a covenant promise of God that he was going to give Jericho to Israel. And this is important because it was God that was going to deliver Jericho in the hands of Israel. The Ark was symbolic of God's presence in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. So it made perfect sense that the Ark would go with them into the battle 6 times in 6 days, and then finally, that 7th day, 7 times with the Ark right there to intimidate and to show both Israel and Jericho that God was with them. Moorcraft again. The Ark of the Covenant was the visible throne of Jehovah's presence with his people. Therefore, the leadership of the Ark signaled the leadership of Jehovah himself. According to Numbers 10:35 and 36 and 2 Samuel 6:8 through 14, Jehovah had clearly identified himself with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was in the midst of the procession to emphasize that Yahweh, the Lord, was in the midst of his people. End quote. Moreover, the Ark represented God not only as God, but as the sovereign king who is also the man of war. Rest assured that the presence of God depicted by the Ark was actually the presence of the captain of the Lord's host with his sword unsheathed, ready to do battle against Jericho. God at this time was present among his people as a man of war. And this is how he is depicted in Scripture, especially after his glorious victories over his enemies, and particularly identified as the man of war after his glorious victory over Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, which is the prototype of all victory. Moses and the children of Israel are explicit in this as in the glorification of God over his enemies. Permit me to read to you Exodus 15:3 and following. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. In verse 5 of Joshua 6, God then explains how the culmination of the victory will take place. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. That was the Lord's very unusual strategy. And it was to be a glorious victory for the children of Yahweh, for God himself and for Israel. And it would strike fear into every tribe of Canaan that day when Israel takes conquest for themselves, because it would be a great day for them, only because it was a great day for their covenant God. Next, we shall look at some of the details of the battle as we continue to explore this very unusual strategy in Joshua chapter 6. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.